Please be seated. You can turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. Isaiah 40. This morning, as you already know, this is the first Sunday of Advent. And the first candle that we light is the prophecy candle. So I thought it appropriate this morning to take a look at one of the prophets, for the subject matter of our message. Isaiah is filled with messages concerning the coming of Messiah in general and the Lord Jesus in particular. Although his name is not stated, there are so many passages that point to the Lord Jesus and his advent, probably more than any other Old Testament prophet. And Isaiah itself is an interesting book. The first 39 chapters reveal a message of judgment. Judgment on the nations because of sin. And judgment on Israel because of her rebellion against the triune God. But when you come to chapter 40, and throughout the remainder of the book, there is a radical shift in emphasis. It's no longer a message of judgment, but a message of hope, a message of comfort, a message of consolation. In fact, the shift is so dramatic that there have been many scholars who have thought that the book of Isaiah was written by two different and distinct authors. But we do not believe that. No, it's just characteristic of our God to present the bad news first in order to make the good news good and stand out. And that's what Isaiah does in this first 11 verses of chapter 40. In fact, he gives what I believe to be some characteristics or concepts associated with the advent of our Lord. The first 11 verses of Isaiah chapter 40 condition and inform and unfold the rest of the book. They're just that important, that powerful. They set the tone for the remainder of the book and the message of comfort and consolation and the coming of our God. And so I'd like to look at those 11 verses this morning and point out four characteristics or four concepts I believe are associated with Advent, concepts that we can think upon and contemplate as we consider this special time of the year. But let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin our study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would stop us, that you would arrest us with the importance of your word. And as it goes forth, as Isaiah, your prophet, said in another place, it never returns void, but always accomplishes that purpose for which you send it. We ask now that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to your eternal word, and that, Lord, you speak to us of eternal things. Convert the lost, disciple the saved. Get all the glory and honor and praise for this time that we spend together in study of your eternal word. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to give you these four concepts this morning, or characteristics. And if you're writing them down, the first one is the concept of redemption. And you see this in verses 1 and 2. The concept of redemption. The prophet begins by saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." Advent is a time to acknowledge and appreciate the importance of God's forgiveness of our sins, and his gracious and free offer of redemption in Jesus Christ. Indeed, these words offer a strong statement of comfort and consolation. They also speak of completion. Your hard service is ended. Isaiah is looking forward and he's seeing 70 years of Babylonian captivity for the Israelites. But there will come a time when they will be set free. The payment has been made for sin. The exile is over. Freedom is available. In fact, it's very interesting, the little statement there in verse 2, that she has received double for all of her sins. That could be taken in a sense, or a punitive sense, in that the people of God have suffered enough, or the people of God have been disciplined enough for their sin. But the word itself is very interesting in the Hebrew language. It's found in another place in Job 11:6. It has the sense of to fold over or to fold in half. In other words, to double it up. My wife makes me a sandwich and I complain that there's not enough meat on there. I want to double the meat up. You know? Well, in a sense, that's what the Lord is saying. He's not saying that he's handed out additional punishment for sin. What he is saying is, just like he says in Job, that where there's divine wisdom, it's always two-sided in the sense that it always includes hidden realities beyond the reach of the human mind. And so the Lord is saying, in a sense, I am going to forgive you, but I'm going to forgive you in a manner that is way beyond your comprehension. I'm going to wipe away your sin. I'm going to redeem you, bring you back. Now, these words presuppose an awareness of the infection of sin. We all know something is wrong in our world and in ourselves. That's why we have standards of behavior and conduct, as well as punishment for wrongful and bad behavior. I think Christians and pagans alike realize there is right and there is wrong. There is good and there is evil. But these concepts have no meaning whatsoever without the bedrock concept of sin. And the Bible presupposes and states specifically the problem of sin. Sin brings separation from God, separation from our neighbor, and separation even inside of ourselves. It also brings bondage. The Israelites would be in the cruel bondage of the Babylonians for 70 years as a result of their sin. And so right from the get-go, the Lord says, I will offer comfort because I myself will redeem you from your sin. The material point is the scriptures underscore the importance and necessity of forgiveness of sin. But forgiveness and redemption and restoration mean nothing to those who have no need for such precious gifts. It seems like the word sin has all but vanished from our landscape. You hardly hear the word anymore. Because to talk about sin means to talk about a creator or somebody in authority above us. And of course, that logically concludes there is a God. People don't like that. According to Romans 1, we stuff that kind of knowledge. We suppress it because we don't want to deal with the fact that we are accountable to a holy God. And here's Isaiah saying, a major part of the grace of God is not simply his willingness to forgive us and redeem us from our sins. It is our ability to understand and to know and to appreciate these realities as gifts from God to us. Gifts which we desperately need. If you understand the concept of sin and the infection of sin in your own life today, then you are poised and ready for redemption in Christ. Jesus didn't come to be simply a little babe in a manger and make people feel good at this time of the year as they give and receive gifts. Jesus, according to Matthew 1, came to save his people from their sin. And sin has consequences. There is a day of reckoning. That's why we read 2 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about the elements burning with heat. There will come a day. And the people should not think that where is this God of judgment? Where is this God who's going to pour out his wrath on sin? He is coming. And when he comes, there will be no mercy. But he does not desire that anyone perish, but that all come to repentance. The word goes forth and the gospel goes out. And the Lord says, repent and turn and come to me. Yes, it's a great blessing. Part of the grace of God is not simply his willingness to forgive us and redeem us, but it is his grace inside of our hearts and minds that enable us to see our need for forgiveness. Do you understand your need this morning? Have you felt in your own heart that something is wrong? Something is out of whack, out of kilter, that you need a Savior? And that's precisely why Jesus came. Redemption. But there's a second word that I want you to remember. Not only redemption, but preparation. Look at verses 3 through 5. He speaks of a voice. In fact, there are three different voices that are spoken of in this passage. A voice in the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Advent is a time for us to respond to God's gracious redemption with personal preparation. You say, Pastor, what kind of preparation? Well, these verses point in a subtle manner to repentance. Repentance from our sin. They speak clearly to preparation. The way must be prepared for Messiah to come. The geography is significant. He speaks of being in the desert, in the wilderness. If you were an Israelite hearing these words, that would bring many things to mind. Chiefly, the wilderness of sin. The wilderness that the Israelites wandered in for 40 years as they continued to sin even after God delivered them from Egyptian bondage. You think about the desert. You think about Moses after he murdered the Egyptian and he was on the run and kicking rocks around for 40 years in the desert before Jehovah appeared to him in a burning bush. Yes, the geography is significant. Psalm 42 speaks of the psalmist saying, my soul thirsts for the living God. It's as if being in a desert, it's a picture of sin. It's a picture of the need for repentance, for change. Psalm 84, my soul faints and yearns for the courts of the Lord. As I walk through the valley of Baca, I make it a place of spring. The valley of Baca in ancient Israel was a place of balsam trees. It was a hot, arid, dry desert wasteland. It's no wonder, as we fast forward in Mark chapter 1, that John the Baptist appears in the desert preaching repentance from sins. And that's exactly what this passage talks about. It's adjustment. Look at the words again. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up. Every mountain shall be made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged places plain. You see all the adjustment? It's a physical picture. Preparations must be made for the arrival of Messiah. And our preparation involves correction in every area of our lives. That which is crooked must be made straight. That which is low and concealed must be brought to the surface. That which is rough and rugged must be made level or plain or smooth. It's a word of repentance. Now it's important to note the location of repentance in this passage. It is not a prerequisite to God's grace and forgiveness and redemption. No. It is the subsequent and natural response to his grace and forgiveness. It is one of the most misunderstood concepts in all the Bible. Repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of action or a change of will. I grew up thinking that repentance was turning over a new leaf. That whenever the pastor talked about repentance, he was challenging me to have a New Year's resolution of sorts. I'm going to stop this habit, or I'm going to stop doing this particular sin. That's not at all what repentance is. No, repentance is an organic thing that takes place in response to God's grace. And it is a gift from God. It's not something that we muster. The very word means a change of mind. And we can't change ourselves, ladies and gentlemen. That's why the Bible says, can a leopard change its spots? And we could go on from that point. Can a zebra change its stripes? No. How can we who are accustomed to doing evil do good? Repentance is something that we exercise, but it is a gift from God. And God must regenerate us, redeem us, save us from our sins. And then we respond naturally and subsequently with repentance. You see, the question is not so much, am I willing and ready to engage in the activity of repentance? The question is this: do I see the reality of authentic, genuine, biblical repentance operative in my life? Or is it unimportant to me? The Spirit of God is at work when we are sensitive and keen about our sin. It's exactly the way Jesus was. He came to deal with sin. And the way that we prepare is to give ourselves to repentance. That we're stricken and smitten in the heart. That we have betrayed God and we need His forgiveness. A young man asked me the other day, he said, I read Psalm 51, do we need to forgive ourselves? And I said, yes. He said, well, why does David say in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned? And I wrote him back and I said, you know, you need to read the whole of Scripture, not just one little part. And if you read the whole of Psalm 51, you realize what David is saying there is not that he didn't sin against Bathsheba, not that he didn't sin against Uriah. What he's saying is that he is keenly aware that first and foremost, his sin is against God. It's treason. And he's smitten in the heart. Do I see the reality of authentic, genuine, biblical repentance operative in my life? What does the terrain of my lifestyle look like? When I look at my life as if I'm looking over a plain or a desert, do I see the low coming to the surface? Do I see the pride and the arrogance of my life being abased? Do I see the rough, nasty places that demonstrate my sinful actions and activity becoming smoother? What is the general trajectory of my life? Is repentance present? Well, the prophet says, make preparations, make way for the Lord. And we do that by responding to His grace in redemption through repentance. Now, let me give you a third term, and that is foundation. Foundation. Advent is not only a time for us to recognize our need for redemption and to acknowledge our preparation in repentance. It is a time to lay a foundation, a time to recognize the solid foundation and stability and permanence of God's eternal word, and to exercise faith in Him as a result of as much. You see this in verses 6 through 8. It's a contrast. It presents the stability and the eternality of God's word. These are the emphases in verses 6 through 8. The prophet presents a dramatic contrast between the temporal and the eternal, between man's achievements and God's glory, between the transitory nature of this fleeting life and the eternal, rock-solid, unchanging nature of God's promises. Look what he says. What shall I cry out? Well, all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fail because of the breath of the Lord. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. What is he saying? He's saying you can count on what God says. He never changes. And you build your life on what he says. You have a solid foundation. You see, he's pointing to the reality of faith, of trust. These verses offer a concrete picture of authentic saving faith. These verses invite the reader to trust, to rely, to depend upon God's great and gracious word. As repentance should be our natural response to God's gracious redemption, so also must we respond with faith, that is, trust in the saving activity of our God. Faith and repentance are like twin sisters. And they're born inside of the heart of the man or the woman who looks at the gospel message and says, that's for me. I want to build my life on that foundation. Think of Jesus' final words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and builds his life upon them is like a man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew. And they beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon a rock. God's word is powerful. Did you notice that every voice in this passage is anonymous? Because it's never a matter of the singer, it's a matter of the song. It's never a matter of the messenger. The issue is the message. Just like when they came to John the Baptist and said, who are you? Present your resume. What is your identity? John kept saying, I'm a voice, I'm a voice, I'm a voice. He lowered himself. There was no need for him to articulate or to explain who he was. There was no need inside of him to make a big splash. There was no insecurity in him to make people aware of his presence because he knew his God. And all that mattered was that he got the message out. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness in Mark chapter 1. What a great salvation. Because you see, this word goes forth. And it is powerful. Did you notice that in 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, in keeping his word, as some understand slowness. He's patient toward you. And I love the words of 1 Peter 1:25. After a quotation of this very passage in Isaiah, Peter says, and he adds, and this is the word that was preached to you. The word brings change. That's what James chapter 1 says, that God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. When the gospel is preached, we respond by faith. God works supernaturally inside of our hearts. That is the importance of the word of God, preached and taught and read daily in your devotional life. It brings us back to eye level with the Lord. And it gives us a solid foundation to stand on. It encourages our faith. And that's why Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word and the sacraments are so important, ladies and gentlemen, in your life as a believer. And I find myself getting down and upset. It's ordinarily because I've lost sight of God's word. When I find myself anxious about various things in life, finances, anxious about the future, anxious about health, anxious about relationships, I need to go back to the Word because I'm standing on a crooked foundation, an unstable foundation, and trying to cope with life without or outside of God's eternal Word. And so just like he says, the preparation is a matter of repentance, so also the foundation of our lives, according to Advent, is trust or faith in this great God, in every single word he says, because his word will last when everything else goes. Advent is a time for acknowledgement of redemption and preparation and foundation. A fourth characteristic, and that is celebration. Look at verses 9 through 11. The prophet says he comes, he offers redemption. It's obligatory on our part to repent, to make preparations, to lay a foundation. And when all that is done, there is celebration. Look at verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, get yourself up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voices and shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. And then in verses 10 and 11, it's as if he's overwhelmed with exuberance. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man doesn't understand, doesn't comprehend, doesn't see the things of God because they're not appraised by those in the flesh. It's as if the author is saying Advent, the coming of the Messiah, is a time for us to celebrate the great and comprehensive love and care God has for us. These verses are absolutely magnificent. The writer is caught up in this description of the glory of God. He is ruling, he is rewarding, he is recompensing, he is demonstrating his power. He is powerful and mighty, and he's just as tender and gentle as he is powerful and mighty. He comes with power, he rules, he reigns, he gathers, he carries, he gently leads. Do you see how comprehensive that is? It's as if to say, whatever area of your life you might be anxious about or concerned about, you have a great God who is so powerful and so intimately involved in your life. Most certainly, powerfully and intimately involved in every aspect of your life. That's why at the end of this chapter, the prophet says, "Why do you assert, O Israel? Why do you say, O Judah, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" It's as if the prophet is catechizing us, saying, how could you worship a God this big and this great? A God who knows whenever a bird falls to the ground. A God who knows how many hairs are on your head. How could you worship a God this big and then fret about life? You know, the older you get, the wiser you get. The older you get, the think the more you understand. You don't. You just get more feeble, more forgetful. And you do silly things. The other day I was putting an undershirt on and I hadn't trimmed my nails and I put my hand up too fast and that's how I cut myself on my face. Took a chunk out of my head here, putting an undershirt on. And I looked in the mirror and thought, you idiot, you know, have you not learned how to do this, you know, after 53 years? And that very same day I cut myself shaving. And that's why I look like I've been in a fist fight today. And after 53 years, you'd think you'd learn, but you don't. After 53 years, I think I'd learn. I would hope I'd learn that God is faithful whenever I suffer financial reversal, but I don't. After 53 years, you would think that I would not run from him and try to cope with life in some other way, but I do whenever difficulty comes. You think after 53 years of seeing God's faithfulness financially and emotionally and in your family and in forgiveness that you would celebrate the greatness of this God, not spend your days wringing your hands as if the Lord's not seeing what's going on with you. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul. What shall we say to these things in Romans 8? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? What shall bring or who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword? Nothing. So when I look at my life and the circumstances that I have to undergo, and the trauma that is associated with my family, or my finances, or my health, whatever those difficulties are, listen to the words of Isaiah. Recognize his redemption. Humble yourself in repentance. Build your life on the solid foundation of his word, and you will have cause for rejoicing and for celebration, even as this man does. Who relates these verses. May God give us the grace to welcome the coming of our Lord afresh and anew. Some of us for the first time. We've never acknowledged our need to be redeemed from our sin. We've never exercised repentance and faith. We've never built our house our lives upon the Lord Jesus. And we don't really have a reason to celebrate during Advent. I remember my first Christmas. I don't remember my first Christmas when I was a kid. I mean my first Christmas when I was 18 years old after conversion that summer previously. That was the first Christmas. Have you had your Christmas, your first Christmas, where you know the Lord Jesus by faith and you're celebrating all the treasures that you have in your relationship to Him? I pray that God would make it so today and throughout this season. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great prophet Isaiah and these magnificent words. I pray today, Lord, that through this prophecy, this ancient word of prophecy, that, Lord, we would afresh and anew see the beauty of the coming of Messiah, Jesus, to save us from our sins. Lord, show us the need for redemption. Work in us repentance and faith. And give us cause for celebration today and throughout this season as we look forward afresh and anew to your coming in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.